And we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and just recapping verses 35 to 37 before we proceed from verse 38 onwards. Two of the disciples of John the Baptist were standing with him not long after Jesus had been baptized, and not long after the occasion, the very next day, when John had been particularly moved to point Jesus out as the Lamb of God. Now, last week we considered the Lamb of God, all its implications, particularly the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and the Lamb, the Ram that was sacrificed, but the Lamb of sacrifice for which was substituted in the place of Isaac. They were familiar with lambs, and that lambs were innocent victims, and that lambs had to be pure and spotless in order that they should be sacrificed to take away the sin of the vile sinner. And John moved particularly on this occasion, and seeing Jesus walking nearby, is moved to say, and particularly to point out to these two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in such a way that it should be fulfilled, which he believed and wished for, that John should be diminished and Jesus should be augmented. For really the very words that he says to these disciples are, "Behold the Lamb of God, go for it, go to him. Follow him. Be with him. My ministry's been a preparation. But you go and follow him." And those two disciples, hearing John speak, did follow Jesus. And it would appear from what follows in verse 38 that they were not a little nonplussed. Now, we do have people who introduce people, but I know it's difficult sometimes to go and see somebody who's a bit important if you've not got anybody to introduce you. You're too nervous to go and introduce yourself, too nervous to go and speak for yourself, and perhaps they were a little like it. But Jesus turned. Of course he knew because he's the Son of God, but he actually turned. And there's nothing more wonderful than being taken notice of. There's nothing more wonderful than being welcomed. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, turned and saw them following. But then he puts them on the spot. He says, "What," not "who," "what seek ye?" Now, the use of that word, "what," I'm sure is to prevent embarrassment. If he said "who," then it could only be himself, because he was the only one there. And so it's a gentle word, a word that could lead them to give any sort of answer that they desired. "What seek ye?" And the answer they give is pretty nonsensical. It's almost like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration when he speaks about building a tent, not knowing what he says. "Rabbi," which to say being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Now, I wouldn't have thought that was the first thing that would come into your mind that you really wanted to get to know the Lord Jesus. Is interesting to us. We're not told where it was. The implication is that it was not far away, and therefore was in the wilderness, and that he was alone, not being entertained by any of the people who subsequently made their home available to him. But they said to him, "Where are you staying? Where are you dwelling?" And in this wonderful answer, the Lord Jesus says, "Come and see." Now, with Zacchaeus, Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home. But what happened with Zacchaeus and what happened here was the same thing. It was an opportunity to get to know him better. And what we need, of course, above all things, is to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. It isn't more difficult for us because we don't see him. The gospel is provided for those who shall come generations later. And the scripture is provided so that these things can be very real to us. So here we see in this particular passage the means that Jesus uses to draw those who would like to become disciples, if you like, to himself. Who perhaps understand, without having too much content, what it is. He is the Lamb of God. But they want to know more about him. They want to talk with him. They want to tarry with him. They want to stay with him. They want to hear him talk. When you think of the Emmaus Road, how much ground, the whole Old Testament, Jesus covered in a matter of, what was it, 40 minutes? An hour and 40 minutes? Whatever it was, they took on the journey. The massive amount that Jesus can cover to win the soul of a person. He affects their whole worldview when they come for the first time. He affects everything, every prejudice they've had, every presumption they've had. And the Lord can mould them like a potter moulds the clay in just given a few moments. So he says to them, come and see. Come into my presence. Come. For us it would be now, come. And read the scriptures, but not like a book. Come to me as a teacher. Make that your first thing. Come to me to be taught by me. And then, in the power of the Spirit, take hold of a passage of scripture and let me teach you. Let me teach you. And it is the most wonderful thing of all to have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, as your teacher. He only can unlock the passages of the scripture. The Bible is complete. Everything we need to know for every situation in our life is unlocked here. But perhaps, like a good teacher, the Lord Jesus needs to say to us, it's there. We might not have a word. The answer to our problem was there. But he might put something to our mind about a passage we'd read before, years ago perhaps, and bring it to our memory. But to be with the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, for it is the third person of the Trinity we have to deal with here ourselves, the Spirit that is sent, to deal with him is the most important thing. And the word then that he says becomes rich. It's not that we read for reading's sake. We come to the Saviour and he talks to us. And he explains his ministry, he explains his person, he explains our circumstances, he explains our sin. And he tells us what we ought to do, how we can be helped. And in this case, these disciples, under the ministration of John the Baptist, wanted to be his disciples. Now, he didn't always take on board disciples. But on this particular occasion, he was beginning, if you like, to build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some of those first disciples are now being gathered together here. So he said to them, come and see. Well, that's lovely. That's a good welcome, isn't it? You go and talk to somebody and they say to you, come and see. And what is remarkable about the passage that follows is that this seems to be the theme. Come. And see, this is a most wonderful passage. And this wonderful passage tells us about a whole manner of things that's so exciting. Behold the Lord Jesus, following him. It's about following him. It's about coming to him. It's about dwelling with him. It's about being brought to him. It's about following him. It's about finding him. These are words that are scattered through the remaining part of this chapter, some of the most exciting parts of the whole of the Bible from the point of view of the ingathering of souls, the winning of hearts. So they followed Jesus in order to learn of him. But this was going to be a following that was permanent. This was not a sort of following him after they were committed to him. They sort of knew they would be committed to him and they wanted to learn more, but they knew that their teacher John had not advised them wrongly. And so in following Jesus to begin to get to know him, they were already committed effectively. Maybe that's the way we come. We hear the gospel preached in our church as children for week after week after week after week. And we might be tempted to say, I don't really know the time when I became a Christian. And it may be that something like that has happened to us. We've been pointed by a good teacher, a teacher that we trust, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've never actually gone to him ourselves. And now we feel it would be safe to do so. It would be the right thing to do so. We wouldn't have been wrongly led to do so. Let's go. And we came. And he drew us to himself. So they came and saw the Lord Jesus. And we're told it was about the 10th hour, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that day. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one is not named, it was always assumed to be John the scripture writer, John the writer of this gospel. But he doesn't mention himself, which is his usual habit, but one of the two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother. A wonderful thing. The brothers who don't always get on together, no idea how these got on together, except that they were partners in their fishing boats. But the first thing that occurs to Andrew to do is to find his own brother Simon. What a wonderful thing. In fact, Simon, like John the Baptist and Jesus, is going to be turn out to be in some ways a more important person than Andrew. But bearing in mind the person who first leads you to the Lord perhaps is more significant to you than anybody, a father in the faith, so to speak, as Paul described himself in one case, I'm sure that Andrew always subsequently had a special part in the heart of Simon. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. Now notice that. Andrew and John, if it was John, followed Jesus. They didn't quite know, but they went to his house, they went to meet with him, and they spent the whole afternoon, well, the late part of the afternoon and the evening with him. The next thing is we hear, he is committed. He says, we've found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. We found him. Now, you can get something of the thrill, if you read the chapter again, that John the Baptist has in pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to people. And then you get the thrill of them following the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus saying to them, come and see. And then, after they'd found Jesus, you get the thrill that's there of Simon who first finds, of Andrew who first finds his own brother Simon. And says to him, we've found the Messiah. Twice in a verse, isn't it? See? Twice in a verse. He findeth his brother, we've found the Messiah. Finally. Oh, it's wonderful to seek. But you can't always be seeking. It's wonderful to meet. But meeting, well, folks go away again. But to find. To find. To find the Saviour. And to go finding those whom you believe would follow the Saviour. Those whom you believe would come and follow the Saviour because you say to them, like John the Baptist said to them, go and look for Jesus. You particularly, when it's a new thing, can go with thrill and say to people, I found the Saviour, you come too. And it is a wonderful thing too. And it is something in a way that is very, is perhaps best done by those who are new to the faith. It's what happens here. Andrew hadn't been a disciple very many minutes, but he first finds Simon. And he's able to say, I found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, obviously, Simon, brought up as a Jew, knew that the Messiah was prophesied. The Jews know all about him to this day, but they're no nearer finding one because they've rejected Jesus. But he's saying, we've found the Christ. It's Jesus. That's who it is. We've identified him. John the Baptist has identified him for us. The Holy Ghost taught John the Baptist. We therefore have been taught by the Holy Ghost. But it's Jesus. He is the Christ. We found him. You come too. That's what he's saying. He first findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, we've found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And this is a wonderful thing that a new believer can do in a situation where there may be friends or special friends or close relatives or something. What you see in our generation in the normal way of things is you can say these things a million times and nobody takes a blind bit of notice. And that is the climate in which we are. But a newfound believer who is trusted by a friend might well find that he's able by the Spirit to break that. He brought him to Jesus. So you've got other words here used. Come, they followed, he finds, and he brings him. I guess that means he knew where Jesus was and took him. It is possible to look at that and thought, maybe he dragged him a little unwillingly. That's not really hinted, but it's a possibility. You know, it was perhaps against his better judgment. But the implication here is that no, that this was a willing coming of Simon. He first finds his own brother Simon, says to him, "We found the Messiah," which being interpreted is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. People will love you forever if you bring them to Jesus. And despite their first rejections, we might say you bring them screaming into the presence of Jesus, meaning in their mind they've got all sorts of questions and objections, but you actually get them there. And Jesus does his wonderful work. How grateful they'll always be to you. It's a relationship that will never be broken in heaven. It's a wonderful incentive to be a soul winner, to be an evangelist, where you can. It's not always so easy once that first phase is gone, because we've lived for many years as Christians in a relationship with other people which wasn't a relationship of seeking them. But here, the first thing Andrew did was to get hold of his brother Simon. I read a sad, sad story in the Telegraph a week or two ago about two brothers who'd been brought up together, 2 years apart in age, and had done everything together. And the older brother was killed in the tsunami in Australia. They were brought up in Scotland. And this article by the younger brother says, "We did everything together. We took it for granted we'd be together. We did all these things. We went fishing. We wasted our time, but it was together." And he said, "At the end of the day now, there's just one thing. My life is relatively empty." He was married. "But my brother I miss so, so much." And you know, brothers don't say this sort of thing, but he says, "If there's one thing as a younger brother I would actually have liked to have said to my older brother and wish I had, it's those three words, I love you." Because brothers don't really do that sort of thing. But sometimes, not only between husbands and wives, but between brothers and sisters, these things need to be said. Children and grandchildren. And so it was that here we see Simon coming to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Simon, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Well, of course, Simon knew that. And Jesus knew all about him. So I think you read the words a bit like this. "So, you're Simon, the son of Jonah." Excellent. "You shall be known by me and by all the disciples afterwards as Cephas," which is the Aramaic word for a stone, which is what we've got here. But in Greek, of course, the word is Petros, Peter. So in the margin, the translators were divided. "Thou shalt be called Peter." But in those days, if you called anybody Peter, they would think stone. And you think this way, but he's saying that in the service of this Saviour, this Lamb of God, he will find his true mission. Not fishing, not simply being a brother to Andrew, not simply being in relationship to his wife in his home, but his true mission will be to be a stone, a rock, a foundation, an encouragement to other believers down the years, and the prime preacher with Paul after Jesus has gone to glory, the preacher to the Jews. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. You compliment somebody when you first meet them, they'll instinctively warm to you. And in saying those words, Jesus, of course, being Jesus, was able to convey the very thing he was indicating. And if there hadn't been a rock-hard character there before, there was now. And that would give Peter great encouragement. There's a new thing to do in life. There's a new outlook to have. There's a new person to follow. And that will change his whole life. All embraced in these few words. We may find our lives changed if we draw close to such a Saviour. The next day, Again, it's decently obscured, I suppose, in the Old English. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find this Philip. The Greek reads, the day following, Jesus wished to or intended to go forth into Galilee and find Philip. Which gives you a little different thrust, doesn't it? Just marginally different. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He was by Jordan at the time, it wasn't very far to Galilee, but he went. And he finds Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me. Now nothing could be more clear, more explicit. Follow me. Philip is told to follow the Lord Jesus. But again, of course, when Jesus speaks the words of command, he gives the power for the man to do it. And Philip, who was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, he knows what's involved, and he sees the others that are involved, and he himself begins to follow Jesus. Now, Philip himself was a wonderful soul winner. It was one of his characteristics. It was the gift, if you like, that God gave him. But Jesus went specially to find Philip. We also notice here that a number of those first foundation disciples all came from the same area. There's Peter and Andrew, there's James and John, there's Philip, and there's going to be Nathaniel. That's 6 out of 11 from just that little area around the Sea of Galilee and in just near by the Galilee area there. And it often happens in the cycle of the life of the Lord's people that a formative group will arise out of one place. It happened in the time of the Reformation. And it happens very often in local churches. If we had the number of young people here that we had in Aldborough 50 years ago, I would think a revival had broken out. But others of you who remember those days will know that 3 of those men are still in the ministry or have ministered all their lives. That 3 of the girls became ministers' wives, not wives of the same ministers either. And that there are others who gave leadership in their local church. This was from a place which afterwards has declined somewhat and before was not particularly strong. But it's the Lord's method. When we heard in the lecture, and probably you knew, that there were more people from Hadley translating the AV than from any other single place, the reason is obvious. There'd been, because of the martyr, the man who was martyred there not all those many years before, had established an evangelical church. And these people had been nurtured in and through that church or the influences that came from it. And so down the years, the power that was just in that place at that time, it's not there now. Just this very moment, it was that these people were gathered together. And that's the Lord's message. We would love it to think that there would be a generation arising out of here that would serve for 50 years, the next generation, and so on. But that's how it happens. And that's what's going on here. So, Philip follows him. And you can think of the other adventures of Philip recorded for us in the scripture later. Now, Philip, we read, was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael. Now why, except that it was the Lord's leading, we don't know. He wasn't his brother. Maybe he was a close friend. He comes from Cana in Galilee, we're told in John 21, which is where Jesus next goes in chapter 2, which is interesting. But Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael is thought to be the one who's mentioned in the other Gospels as Bartholomew. Because Bartholomew means Bar Solomew, the son of Tolmos, or Tolmai, or even Thomas. So that sounds like a surname, and it's thought that Nathanael was the first name. Nathanael Bartholomew. And I think that's correct. So, Philip finds Nathanael. I wonder why John always calls him Nathanael, everybody else always calls him Bartholomew. Well, it can go like that, can't you? You can have friends A number of people used one name towards him, and others, you included, used another name, and it's your affectionate way of dealing with that man, and they wouldn't expect you to call your friend by the names that some others call him. So John calls him Nathanael. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, now, he says the same thing in effect, but not quite the same wording. In verse 41, Andrew finds Simon and says, we found the Messiah. I think which is being interpreted the Christ is what John the Gospel writer puts in brackets. But when Philip comes to Nathanael, he says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He knows that Nathanael is a theologian. He knows that Nathanael is an educated man. He knows that he's a Jew with the Jewish prejudices. But he does know also that he's a man who's deeply religious. Jesus comes to that later. And so he uses his best argument. It's a bit more powerful than Simon. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, who remember Jesus says has no guile, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, he's not being sarcastic. He's not being ironic. He's not being bitter and twisted, because we're told he's a man in whom there is no guile. It is that in the experience of the Galileans, Nazareth, of all places in Galilee, was a sinky state. It was like living on a gyro estate. I don't say with those sort of parallels, but everybody in the region knew that that particular place had major failings that most of the others didn't share. We don't know what they are. Jesus did say, well unto you, but we'll leave that aside for now. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Of course, he knows the scriptures. He knows that Micah has said that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Every reason to think that he would be very familiar with Jerusalem, but Nazareth. Scripture doesn't say about Nazareth. Birth from Nazareth, and his feelings are that, on the whole, the general feeling about Nazareth was correct. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So, what I think you've got to say is here that this is without guile. It's not, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But a straightforward question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Have you really found a good thing to come out of Nazareth? Really? Philip comes up with the best and only answer he could give. He couldn't match him theologically, no doubt. So he says, what Jesus had said to him, come. Come and see. He remembers Jesus' very words to them. Come and see. Well, it wasn't Philip's word, but I'm sure the two apostles who first followed the Lord Jesus and said exactly the words Jesus had said, come and see. And now he has the same things he echoes. Come and see. We read in the scripture that the Bereans were more noble than the others because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so and were not governed by prejudice. The only answer, the only way to be introduced to the faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ is to come and see. But not to come and see the church. Not even to come and see the Bible, except as a means of finding Jesus. But to come and see the Lord Jesus. To make up your mind that he is going to be the love of your life. He is the one you're going to follow. And in the case here, Philip says to him, come and see. But he wasn't at all convinced that Nathanael was convinced at this stage. But he did come. And you see, the word is not used that he brought him, like Simon was brought, but that he said, come and see. And Nathanael came. And it was just the contrast between those two that made me wonder if there was an element of unwillingness in Peter coming, Simon coming, at the invitation of his brother. He was brought. Not sure whether it's significant or not. You can read the two verses and decide for yourself. But when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he saith concerning him, he saith of him, to the people round about. But in the hearing of a of a closely approaching Nathanael. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now, that's theological language, of course. We have it in the New Testament, deriving from Jesus. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. There's a distinction between Israelites who believe and have faith and those who are merely Israelites by nature or by nation. And Jesus is making the distinction here that Nathanael was a true out and out Israelite. He not only was descended by birth, but he believed all the sacrificial provision. He believed all the Old Testament provision. He prayed that things might be opened up to him. And when his behavior in the world matched his confession. People didn't look at him and say, "Oh, that's what it's like if you really want to be religious, and I don't want to be like that." No, people looked at Nathanael and said, "Well, I'd quite like to be like him. There are reasons why I don't want to be religious, and they're in my own head. That's my own private agenda. But if anyone makes religion attractive, it's Nathanael." That would be the line they would take here, you see. Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." So he begins this distinction that the New Testament takes up, that not all are Israel who are of Israel. He's a true Israelite. He's an Israelite by faith as well as by birth. And in addition, there is no guile in him. What you see is what you get. He's not an adulterer behind the scenes. He's not one who says he prays but doesn't pray. He's not one who says he reads the Bible but doesn't read it. Everything that should be done, he does. There is no guile. And very interesting, it gives you some insight into the character of Nathanael. Nathanael doesn't come out with a false modesty here. He doesn't say, no, that's not me. He just took it for granted that that was how he should behave and how he did behave. When Jesus pointed it out, it didn't seem an odd thing to think to him. Bearing in mind that what Jesus says goes, that's tremendous. You see, if Jesus says we are adopted into his family, then that goes. And there's no unadopting. If Jesus claims us for his own, we are his own, and that takes precedence over everything else that you can consider. Jesus says to him, "Here is an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." There's no contradicting the matter. And there was no false modesty in Nathanael. The cap fitted, so he wore it. Nathanael says unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" But there was something here that surprised Nathanael. See, how do you know me? Yeah, I am these things, you see. He admitted that, really, tacitly. How did Jesus know? "Whence knowest thou me?" And the answer isn't entirely what you would expect. Jesus said, "Before that Philip called thee when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Well, any passerby might have seen him. And as the Son of God, of course, it would not be a surprising thing to Nathanael that his nature would be known anyway. What you have here is one of these meeting places of the mind, spirit calling unto spirit. Something that there was, that Jesus was able to convey, that was going to be between Nathanael and him only. Just some secret thing. We get a hint of it in what's to come, but no more than a hint. But clearly what is happening here is that there was something that proved so winsome to Nathanael in what Jesus is here saying. Jesus could have answered, "Well, because I'm Son of God, I knew you." And any man could have answered, "I saw you under the fig tree." There's something a little more to this. "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Interesting. We've had the word seeking, finding, following, brought, coming. Now we have calling. Before that Philip caught thee. Philip has no authority to call people. So you would say, all right, it's fine. Philip just said, come and see Jesus. Call is a bit of a strong word, isn't it, for that? And it's not the usual Greek word for call. It's the word that gives us phone, telephone. Now, if in modern English this had been said, the sense would not be difficult. Before Philip phoned you up, before Philip called you, I saw you. Well, it doesn't mean that, but the word phone, as in telephone, phonetics and things, suggests a loud voice. And the calling of Nathanael by Philip, I don't think was that he used a loud voice. He didn't shout from one end of the garden to the other, we found him. But it was an effective calling that's being spoken of here. It wasn't just that Philip said come, you felt an impulsion to come. You felt a calling of the Lord. You felt the voice of the Lord calling. This was effectual calling at its best. Before that Philip, in my name, called you. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, I don't know what the explanation is. Let me give you a guess. Best guess. Nothing more than that. You know it says in Micah and also in 2 Kings, I think, maybe 1 Kings, about every man dwelling under his vine and every fig tree, and his fig tree, and that is a symbol of peace and quietness and rest and undisturbedness. Micah 4:4, I forget the reference in Chronicles, in Kings. Now, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I think that place was so secret that there's no passerby could have seen him. That's my best guess. That this place, by saying that, the Lord Jesus was indicating his supernatural knowledge. This is what he is saying to him. How do you know me? Well, I know you because I'm God. I saw you under the fig tree. And that was as difficult to do as knowing what's in your mind, what's in your heart. You've got a secluded spot there where you pray. And you pray genuinely. I heard your prayers because I'm God. And I know that you read the scriptures. There's just something that's intimate, something that's special, something that goes straight to the heart of Nathanael that binds him to Jesus forever. Because Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. One commentator says, and I haven't checked to see that it was right, it would be too long a thing to do it, but that this passage here and the passage of scripture that he's alluding to is the only passage where Son and King are combined. And that passage, of course, is Psalm 2. We often read it together. Thou art my Son, you know? Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So his allegiance to Jesus is as God the Son and is as the leader of the true Israelites. King of Israel. He's saying there, don't believe all this business about kingship and you're going to deliver us from the Romans. As an Israelite indeed, I understand that you are the Saviour, that you deal in the realm of the Spirit, that you come to bless and give light and the glory of salvation to your people. All this is going on between these two as their hearts are knit together in love. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Reminds you a bit of Thomas, my Lord and my God, but not in quite such happy circumstances that would be. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And here, I think again, mind to mind, closeness to closeness, intimacy to intimacy. It seems that probably Jesus knew that the passage he was reading under the fig tree was Genesis 28. That he'd been reading and that he'd been meditating on Jacob's dream and the significance of it and how God had indeed kept Jacob and brought him back to his proper home again. And that Bethel was the place where he set up the pillars to worship, and he'd been meditating on them. So to make up for the shortfall of the one point that perhaps Nathanael had not grasped, Jesus adds another wonder. Not only did he know he was there and he was reading his Bible, but he knew what he was reading. And without any ado, Jesus just indicates that he knew altogether. And this is the true interpretation that you're bothered about. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opening, the Greek says literally, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, in the dream, of course, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon the ladder. And that ladder, do you remember, was set up between earth and heaven. And the Lord God was at the top of it, commanding the angels to go up and down, direct taking his messages and giving communication between God and man. And he says, I'm the ladder. I am the means of communication, the only means of communication between God and man. I'm the Saviour. I have a link with the Father who is in heaven. And when I do my miracles and when I teach my teaching, you shall see, as it were, heaven opened. Maybe he was referring to something that had already happened, the Son of God, the Spirit coming down as a dove. Maybe he felt that they would see heaven opening again when he was received into heaven, and at the time of the and at the time of his being made whiter than white. But hereafter, I think it means by the teachings, by the miracles, frequent miracles, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You trust me? I'm that ladder. I'm the one who will bring you safe home to glory. I'm the one who will watch over you. And you'll see the interface, the intercourse that I have with my Father on high in all the things that I do. I do any of those things that the Father calls me to. Nathanael is left wondering, wondering, wondering. We would use the expression vulgarly in our day, gobsmacked, but it isn't quite like that. He was left in great awe. Here was a man who knew him utterly. Here was a man who knew his name, who knew where he lived, who knew what he was doing, though it was hidden away, who knew his heart, who understood all his best intentions, and even knew the passage he was reading. And Philip says he was the Messiah. Oh, says Nathanael, I believe that utterly. We must think, just reading this chapter, isn't it a good succession to follow? Isn't it the best succession to follow? To be drawn to Jesus, to love him utterly, to serve him as King, to serve him as Son of God, to serve him as Lord. And to know that we may have intimate heart-to-heart fellowship with him and he with us. And in so doing, are having fellowship with the living God, not some person who doesn't know the mind of God and who is merely a man setting himself up to be Lord over us. What better could be done than coming to Jesus, being found, being called, being brought, and being drawn to him forever. Amen.